I was doing a little searching this week on Jewish genealogy, and I came across this interesting article. It is from the Jewish genealogical website, and this is what they said. In the past, most Jews were not as interested in documenting their pedigrees as Gentiles were. In recent years, however, genealogy has become a popular hobby for both Jews and Gentiles, as evidenced by the popular television show, Who Do You Think You Are? Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. I actually wasn't. But there's a show, I think, put on by the National Geographic channel, Who Do You Think You Are? And what that was they would take celebrities and they would go back into their genealogy and finding things out that, you know, that even the celebrities didn't know. Actually, it was a very interesting, sounds like it would have been a very interesting show and somewhat of a heart-wrenching show. I did notice that there was one show particularly about Jerry Springer, of all people. But very interesting, Jerry Springer had Jewish parents who had escaped Nazi Germany. Just 3 days before the outbreak of the Second World War. However, much of his family had succumbed to the Holocaust, and he did not know their whereabouts or what happened, and this show took him back, and it was very emotional. On this idea of genealogies, the author said, Jewish genealogical research has also taken on an added importance for those moving to Israel, because the increasingly strict Israeli requirements are of higher levels of proof of Jewish status. Now, I want to take issue with one thing that he said, his very first sentence. In the past, most Jews were not as interested in documenting their pedigrees as Gentiles were. That absolutely is false. In fact, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, is extremely concentrated on genealogies, and we'll go into that. But it is interesting now that Gentiles are interested not only in genealogy, but also in the genealogy of Jesus. And if you'll see behind me in the PowerPoint, what we have here is an ivory carving of what is very popularly known as the Tree of Jesse. If you go into a church and you see something to do with trees and people on those trees, that is because that is going to be the Tree of Jesse. Now, depending on whether it's a Protestant church or a Catholic church will depend on what place Mary will have. But I must say, Mary must have a place if she was the biological mother of Jesus. And here we see that the ones who are sitting, standing there, one we would think would be Joseph, the other one could be Eli, perhaps Mary's father. We'll get into that in just a moment. Notice they are pointing to the baby Jesus who was above Mary here in this one. But there are many of them. There's stained glass windows. There's wood carvings of the Tree of Jesse. Very interesting. Here's one that I found from a church made out of stained glass window. And it begins with Jesse here at the bottom, and you can see the tree growing out of him. And all of these begin with Jesse laying down with his eyes closed. And I think, of course, that's the idea of the analogy of Jesse has fallen asleep and he is the ancestor. But they all begin with that. Here is just the top portion, and you can see Joseph and then Mary and then Jesus. And there are some of them that have Mary at the top and Jesus right aside of her. So this is one that we would think very appropriate. Here's Joseph, a close-up. There's Mary, and you can see the branches, and the branches go up to Christ, who is the head. We speak all of this today to talk about the genealogy of Christ. Our series is From Beginning to birth. So we haven't quite gotten to the birth yet. We're going from beginning to the birth. Well, last week, we said as far as His beginning goes, His origin is He's eternal. He had no beginning. He's called the beginning. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, the arche. And of course, arche was a Greek concept of what is the first principle that started everything. Well, Christ is the arche, it tells us in Colossians 1. And He was identified as the eternal logos, the word. That's the Greek word, logos. But the English translation is word. And this concept for logos was this eternal divine mind behind everything. The Greeks sought to find out what it was and who it was. John tells them, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the eternal logos. He is also Creator, the Creator of all things. And He is specifically God, and the Word was God. So He has no beginning, or as some of the councils maintained, He is without beginning. This is who we are worshiping in this Christmas story that we talk about, the birth of Jesus. We must know who He has been for eternity if we are going to know Him in His birth. But we move one step closer to the birth and we come to the genealogy. It's not so much that we want to get right to Christ, but the book of Matthew, as Randy read, begins with this long line of genealogy. So we go from the eternal Logos, Creator God, and now we're going to search the genealogy of His human birth, of His line and lineage. That's where we're going. Now, we are going to take a look at not only Matthew's genealogy, but a little bit of Luke's genealogy, because there could be there is an apparent contradiction. There's not a contradiction. It just appears to be a contradiction. I want to try to explain that this morning. If you're looking for me to go into the lives of everyone who's in the genealogy, that won't happen today. There is not enough time, and that just won't fit into this series. Nevertheless, we will talk about a few and make a few insights of how this genealogy teaches us about grace, the grace of the King. So let's go ahead and begin this morning with a word of prayer as we begin From Beginning to Birth, Part 2. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word really does put all the pieces together. Granted, we must spend time looking at those pieces and turning them over and looking at each side of them, Father, so that we fit them together biblically and correctly according to Your inspired Word. But Father, nevertheless, there are many things that only the wisdom and sovereignty of God could bring about and solve the dilemma of man. And we ask You, Father, to draw us closer to our Savior. As we think of the birth of Christ and the babe in the manger, may we know that He's the eternal Logos in God. And may we also know that He's the royal King in the line of David. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin, first of all, what would be the purpose of genealogies? And I'm talking about the Jewish genealogies. And as we give this here, you're going to definitely see it's very hard to understand why that man said in the past, Jews were not interested in genealogies. They were very interested. It was a major part of their culture. Josephus tells us, and I'm talking about the actual ancestral files and records. Well, why was the genealogy so important? Well, first of all, it established their portion to the Promised Land. The Promised Land was divided by tribe. And according to what tribe you were from would dictate where you would live. And so we see in the book of Genesis, also in Numbers and throughout, the land was divided up, and then all of the tribes were given a particular portion, except the Levites. The Lord was their inheritance. But as far as where you were going to live, you had to know that. So you did. And then we also find out, what about the transferring of the property? You had to know what tribe you were from, and you had to know what tribe the property was from. And that all had to be put together. There's actually an episode of that in Ruth chapter 4. We also know, too, that it was that in order to be in the priesthood, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Well, in order to be of the tribe of Levi, you have to know your genealogy from Levi. So that was extremely important. In fact, one of the sad verses in Ezra, chapter 2, 62, it says, "These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood." So you see how important it was. Also, too, and we're getting closer to the main point, but it established their right to the royal line of those who could sit on the throne. And of course, that royal line would come from David. But there was even an attempt to remove David's lineage so that that line would disappear. However, there is a royal line there that could not disappear. Well, all of these lead to the identification of the Messiah. This was perhaps the most important reason why we had an identification of one's genealogy and of one's tribe. Because it goes that if you are of the line of David, then you are qualified to sit on the throne. And that one who will sit on the throne, whose throne will be established forever, that one is the Messiah, who would fulfill all the blessings to the promises and covenants to Israel, as well as to the nation. So we see that. And what's interesting is, if you go through the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the things that you will see is this term quite often used, Son of David. It did mean the exact son of David, but it could mean generations down the line. And even Joseph was called the son of David because he was in the line of David. It says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying," now the angel said to him, "Joseph, son of David." Because he was from that line, and the Messiah could come from that line. "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." But what we really see is when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, from time to time, the Jewish people cry out and call him the Son of David. Not a son of David, but the son of David. And when they did that, they were calling him the Messiah. So in their minds, they were thinking of genealogy. In their minds, they were thinking of the line of David. But in their minds, they were looking for the Messiah who would be called the Son of David. And interesting, Matthew 1:1, as Randy read this morning, begins with this: "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David." And later on, we hear blind men crying out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, why don't they just get any Son of David? Because surely there were a lot of people there from the lineage of David. He's the Messiah. He's the one who can do these things. And of course, you remember the last week that of his life when he came into Jerusalem. The people were lined up, and if they would have been silent, the stones would have cried out. And it says, "The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So this identification was the line of the Messiah, but Jesus as the Messiah is called the Son of David in this messianic term. The other thing that you probably already know, and I'm probably not telling you anything new, is that the genealogy is going to tell us not only who's the Messiah, but the fulfillments of the covenants. We already have looked at the fact that he was called the Son of David, and that is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel, and I'll just ask you to turn there quickly with me. We've seen this on numerous occasions. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. This is the Davidic covenant. And it's the covenant that God made with David that one of your descendants will sit on your throne and your throne will be established forever. And that this also is in this term, Son of David. It's the fulfillment of this. So in 2 Samuel verse 12, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So this is, again, one of the other reasons that he's called Son of David. In the Jewish mind, when they're thinking of the term Son of David, yes, he's the Messiah, but he's the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And not the Davidic covenant only, but also of the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, he's called the Son of Abraham. Now, he's also called the Son of Abraham because he comes from the line of Abraham, because David came from the line of Abraham. But it's also this connection with this fulfillment of the covenant. Now, you remember the covenant of Abraham. At first was that Abraham himself would have descendants, even though his wife was barren. He would have descendants. They would become a great nation, and they would have land appropriated to them. So you could see the Jewish mind, land, tribes, connection, inheritance. So the Messiah is the fulfillment of that covenant as well. But what is also interesting of the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 22:18, when it's reiterated, God reiterated it several times, and sometimes he added something to it. He records this: "In your seed," he's talking to Abraham, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, it's very interesting when we look at this in the book of Galatians, the fact that it's singular seed means he's talking about a particular person. And that person, according to Galatians 3:16, is Christ. And then we also see in Galatians 3, talking about this Abrahamic covenant. And here's where us Gentiles can get excited about it. So far we've been just talking about Jewish genealogy. It says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." The Abrahamic covenant. And so, in the beginning of Matthew, in his genealogy, it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew identifies him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He is the Son of David, both Messiah and fulfiller of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And then he begins to proceed to give the line of David down to Joseph, who was the father of Jesus, legally. But at this point, even though Paul says don't worry yourself with genealogies, he tells us that in Timothy, don't get involved in the controversies about genealogies. We do have a little bit of a controversial issue here with the genealogy that's found in Matthew and the genealogy that's found in Luke. If you would just turn over to the book of Luke for a second and keep your fingers in both of them. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke begins to talk about the genealogy of Jesus. And verse 23, it says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, son of Joseph, the son of Eli." And then he continues. Now, if you look at these two genealogies, there are a number of obvious differences, and they don't necessarily pose any problem. Some of the differences are that you will be able to see is that Matthew begins in the past and comes up to the Messiah, which is usually the way we think of genealogy. Luke, however, begins with Jesus and goes back into the ancestors. Now, what's interesting is Matthew only goes back as far as Abraham. Luke goes back to Adam. So there's many more in Luke's genealogy rather than in Matthew's. However, all of these things, and there are a few other little differences, the problem is that when Matthew gives the genealogy and he comes to David, he comes down through Solomon in the royal line to Joseph. And what we see in Luke is that when he gets to David, he goes off to Nathan, David's other son, and comes down, apparently, it appears, he comes down to Joseph. How can that be? Certainly the atheist would say that there is a contradiction in Scripture. No. I mean, obviously they knew that it would appear to be a contradiction, but because it was the truth and it could be explained, it's not a problem. Well, what is the explanation? And it is important, and I think we'll find out some neat insights along the way. Well, the first thing is that some of the interpretations explain it this way, that yes, Joseph's father in Matthew was Jacob, but, and if you look at verse 23 here, but also his father was Eli from the book of Luke. Now, they explain that by what is called a levirate marriage. This is the marriage of the kinsman redeemer. When a man passes away, his family and his inheritance should be passed to a brother who will receive that inheritance and also marry that wife. So it's possible to have both a biological father and a legal father by the levirate type of marriage. Now, that's the levirate. That means you're helping your brother out. It's not levirate. A levirate, you know what a levirate is. It's when you find out that there's someone interested in you that you're not interested in, you just leave her right there, okay? You just leave her right there. This is the levirate, and this has to do with the kinsman redeemer. We see this in, of course, the genealogy with Boaz and Ruth. So we see that, and in fact, that is given in Deuteronomy. That is even told that it must be done. The problem is though that's very possible, I don't see the evidence for that. Where do we read that at? You know, where are we supposed to read that at? And I must say that tradition of the earlier interpreters, including John Calvin and many today, are in favor of that. They are not in favor of this next interpretation that I'm about to give. They're in favor. But again, as I went back and forth and vacillated, as you read the arguments and just literally read everything I could get my hands on, I don't see the evidence that says that happened to Joseph, that his biological father passed away and he got a levirate spouse, parent. Also, too, I'm kind of struggling with, don't you have to go way back to David and then Solomon and Nathan? I mean, wouldn't have you thought it would have been the same all the way to the end? Then you could kind of have some idea why that would be the case. The other interpretation is this, and I think it's the best explanation. We're not 100% sure. We're not 100% sure, but this seems to me like it makes good biblical sense, and that is Matthew was tracing Joseph's lineage from the house of David, and Luke is tracing Mary's lineage from the line of David. Of course, we have a problem, though. Mary's name is not mentioned, and it says that Joseph was the son of Eli. Well, let's work our way through this. Very, very interesting as we talk about this. Well, first of all, I want to say this. When we look at Matthew, if you could understand it as the royal line to David. We're looking at the royal line to David. It was passed through Solomon, you remember. One of the ways that you know that someone can be the king is if, of course, after the Davidic covenant, they were from the line of David. And of course, Solomon was, so was Nathan. But one of the interesting things that Arnold Fruchtenbaum brought up, and no one else brought up, was there's an interesting thing that it's God who chooses the king. And we see that God chose Solomon. So, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, it reads, "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So there's this idea that the one who's going to sit on the throne of David has to be chosen, not only of the line of David, but he also has to be chosen. By the way, we're going to see that Jesus was chosen to sit on the throne by God. Now, as we see that this is the royal line, so it's got to come really through Solomon, not Nathan. If you're looking at the genealogy, and I want to try to say this as simply as I can, you're looking at the genealogy in Matthew. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. We come across a fellow by the name of Jeconiah. And let me read it. Matthew 1:11, "Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." And by the way, you know, at the very end it says that there were three sets of 14s. 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah. Jeconiah is mentioned twice. He's in the second group and also the third group. So Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And then beginning this next group, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Now what's interesting about Jeconiah is Jeconiah is going to bring a curse into the line of David. Now, one of the things that they, you know, genealogies really are difficult because sometimes more than one name is used. Jeconiah is also recognized as Jehoiachin in Jeremiah and in other places. And he is also known as Kaniah. In fact, in Jeremiah, he's Jehoiachin, he is Jeconiah, and he is Kaniah. So these are all three the same individuals. But what happened with him was he was the last king before they went into Babylonian Babylonian captivity. We find out in 2 Kings 24:9 as to his character, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He was the last straw that broke the camel's back, that God said, enough, into exile you go. And because of that, a curse came upon Jeconiah from the line of David, from the royal line of Solomon, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 22:30. Now, I understand that this is extremely technical, but I think you can get it. I think you have heard it. And perhaps it wouldn't even take you as long to get it as it had me studying this in detail and reading everything I get my hands on. But in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, this is what we read about the curse of Jeconiah. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. Now, it didn't mean he was going to be childless, because the next verse tells us in Matthew, and Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. So he had children, but write him down as if he was childless, because his descendants are not going to sit on the royal throne. It says, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his day, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So now we have the royal line, and it appears that the royal line is broken. Now, getting back to Jesus, we know that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. And we're going to see that specifically here in a moment. Had he been the biological son of Joseph, he would not be able to sit on the throne of that line because of Jeconiah's curse. In fact, Joseph could not sit on that throne. Jesus' brothers could not sit on the throne. Anyone after Jeconiah would not be able to sit on the throne if he's a biological son. And it's at this point Matthew is very clear in telling us that he is not. Look, if you would, at Matthew 1:16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, watch this, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, if you look at that little phrase, by whom, and you look at the pronoun whom, in the Greek, it's in the feminine. So when it says by whom, it's referring to Mary. So the father of Joseph was Jacob, and Jacob was the husband of Mary. Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Not Matthew, but Mary. And then in verse 18 of Matthew, Matthew is going to proceed to talk about Jesus' virgin birth. So it's very clear to Matthew that Joseph is not his biological father. In fact, we read in this scripture, both in Matthew 1:18, that God is his father. And that's the whole point. We've always known that God is the father of the Son. God is the father. We read this, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then over in the book of Luke, it says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So he came as the Son of God. And it's very poignant in both Matthew and Luke that Joseph is not his biological father. Mary is his biological mother. But the point is this, there's a dilemma. No one who's from the biological line of Solomon and Jeconiah can sit on the throne. But Jesus became heir to the throne legally. The blood of Jeconiah did not flow through his veins. And so legally now, he became heir of the royal throne. And it's so interesting, and it would have been a dilemma that I would have really caused not only any pastor when he studies it, but anyone, including the Jews, difficulty and a headache, how to figure this out. You know, I've heard things like, well, the curse of Jeconiah, you know, after the exile, it fell through, because after exile, then there was no curse. You know, you hear things like that. Well, actually, God solved the dilemma. Jesus was able to come from the lineage of the royal line by becoming Jesus' adopted son. And when you become an adopted son, specifically in their day and age, you now are full heir to all things. It wasn't, well, you're adopted, so you only get half or a portion. No, you have full heir, which would also be heir to the throne. So this is very interesting as we see this. Number one, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not the son of Joseph. But as the son of Mary, who's married to Joseph, through that royal line, he can legally sit on the throne. Now, let's go to Luke. We go to Luke, and it's my suggestion that Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary. Gives us the genealogy of Mary. So I'd like you to turn again to Luke 3:23, because one of the things that we have to answer is, well, why then isn't Mary's name mentioned? And why does it read then, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli? Well, let me first say this. In a technical, strict genealogy, a woman's name is not mentioned. Now, you're going to say, but wait a second, Matthew mentioned some women's names. Yes, that's correct. But they weren't mentioned directly. They were indirectly. Such and such was the father of such and bore this child. And then, in some instances, and by Tamar, by Rahab, by Ruth, and by Mary. So, it's not directly mentioned. And in a strict genealogical record, which Arnold Fruchtenbaum really argues for, Luke being the more judicial and legal genealogy because of the way that it was written, you wouldn't expect to find Mary's name in there. So, if this is correct, just follow me here just for a moment. If this is correct, then really what we're looking at is that Mary is the daughter of Eli. But Joseph would then be the son-in-law of Eli. And again, this isn't too strange to imagine. Since you're not going to put the woman's name down, you're going to say Joseph. But look at this. Look at the way it's written. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That almost sounds like a parenthesis there, that he put it in. That supposed, meaning some people thought that he was the biological father, but he was not. This is that word suppose that we ran across when it said that they stoned Paul and left him, supposing him to be dead. The word could be the idea they presumed it, but they presumed wrongly. The word was also used when in Luke chapter 2, the caravan left and they supposed Jesus was with them. They supposed wrong. Well, what we also see here, too, is in this long list of names, every name in the Greek has an article. So if you're reading it, it would be the son of Matthan, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. But Joseph has no article before it. And so Luke, I believe, is showing a difference here. A difference is that he's supposed to be the father of Jesus, but he is not. And so I think we put this together and we find out that Joseph really here, you could insert your understanding as Joseph is the son-in-law of Eli. Mary is the daughter of Eli. Which means that her line would go all the way back to David via Nathan. Now, I know that this sometimes is argued against, and Calvin mounts a tremendous argument against this view. Strong argument, I should say. I mean, he doesn't say that they're heretics if they believe that. The problem is as we said before, that levirate marriage in Joseph's genealogy, there's no evidence for it. Is there any evidence that Mary could be the daughter of Eli? Actually, there is. And it's found in the Talmud. And strangely enough, written in the Talmud, it says specifically that Mary was the daughter of Eli. So it seems to me that that's where I'm thinking, that's where I'm going. But let me come to the point. If this is correct, let me come to the point. If Mary's genealogy is given in Luke, then it shows that she also was from the line of David. Should it be questioned that Jesus should be Messiah on the basis that he was merely a legal adopted son and that's how he got to go there? Through Mary, the blood of David runs through his veins. And the blood of Jeconiah does not. And so in my mind, it's just a beautiful answer to this. He is legally the heir to the royal line through Joseph. And he is biologically and physically through the line of David through Mary. And so he can be the Messiah. So I, as we put this together then, in this interpretation, Joseph was Jesus' legal father from the line of David. That's found in Matthew. Mary was Jesus' biological mother from the line of David. That's found in Luke. And it concludes that Jesus was the Messiah from the line of David in Matthew and in Luke. That's the conclusion that we have. Now, interesting that we went down that road, but I think we had to go down that road. But again, we're looking at from beginning to birth. So we had to look at the fact that he had no beginning, that he was the eternal Logos and God. We had to look at this genealogy because it does prove that Jesus is the rightful Messiah. And in about 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And all genealogical records were destroyed with them. And so maybe that fellow who wrote that we had no interest in genealogies anymore or in the past, he could have been talking post-destruction of the tabernacle because we don't know. So really, in a sense, God narrowed it down that the only one who could fit the line of David, as it has been prescribed, is Jesus, because after that, the genealogies have been lost. It shows us that this babe in the manger is not only God, but he's the royal king. So when we think of Christmas, we need to think of him as the royal king. Now, there's a couple of insights I want to make from what we've learned today. Insights from Jesus' genealogy. Number one, what about the sinners in the genealogy of the Messiah? And usually we think of the most notorious. We think of Jeconiah. We think of Tamar, you know, involved in that sexual sin. She pretended to be the prostitute to have a child through Judah. And that's because Judah did not carry out the levirate marriage. Judah didn't get his son to marry Tamar like he said he would, the kinsman redeemer. How about Rahab? Well, Rahab, she wasn't a one-time prostitute. She was a harlot her whole life. And so we think of these notorious sinners, but you know what? The fact and the reality is that everyone in Jesus' lineage was a sinner, including Mary. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week. But Mary, a woman of integrity, favored among other women, no doubt. But Mary was a sinner too. They were all sinners. And if you go through the lives of these genealogies, there were some people of integrity, and then there were some people of integrity who at one point or another lost their integrity, maybe gained some of it back. And then there were some people who never had any integrity in these. But the point is this. Two points, really. The point is this, is that all the sin in the world in Christ's genealogy never affected his holiness. It never affected his holiness because I believe the providence of God preserved Christ from not receiving the sin nature through Mary. Now, I know a lot of times we say that the sin nature is passed through the man. I'm not really sure Scripture says that. Where does it ever say that a woman doesn't have the sin nature? The sin nature is passed from the parents. And so, okay, he doesn't have a human father, but he still has a human mother who was sinful. And I believe God intervened to keep the sinful nature from being passed to him. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." In fact, if he sinned, it would show that he was not the Son of God. If he sinned, in no way could be our Savior. It had to be a sinless sacrifice. So, even though there's sin in the genealogy, it doesn't mean anything. Because it didn't interfere with Jesus. And in fact, there would be some who would argue because he is the Son of God, because he is God, it's impossible for God to sin. Now, let me say point number two. Point number two about sinners in the genealogy of the Messiah. It was for them that he came. He came for those sinners. And sinners just like them around the world. He came to die for the penalty of sin. It tells us in Matthew chapter 1, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's his human name. "For he will save his people from their sins." His name Jesus is from Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah saves. And so, you know, why would we want to get hung up with the fact that there's sin, and sometimes much sin in his genealogy? Didn't affect him at all. And this is why he came, to die on the cross for their sins. But not only their sins, but also our sins. And so as we think about the Christmas message, it is also a message of sin, that Christ came to die for our sins. And so Christmas is very much a time of where we want to talk to people about Christ. Why did he come? Do you think he just came so we can have presents? Seriously. You know, most unbelievers are not that shallow. Are not that shallow. They know that there's some purpose. Well, what is that purpose? That he will save his people from their sins. That you could come to Christ and realize that you are a sinner. You could come to Christ knowing that he died on the cross. And he rose from the dead. But now realize this, when the work of the cross, when you think about the work of the cross, that's salvation, because off on the cross he said, "It is finished." Paul said, "I only want to know one thing and one thing about you only, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified." The resurrection is necessary. The resurrection is implied. The resurrection is the proof. And so it is a part of the gospel. But that saving part of the gospel is the part where Jesus was on the cross. And if someone will receive Christ, who was their substitute on the cross, they receive him and believe on him for that, it's at that moment that they receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. But secondly, there's another message here. What? Gentiles in the genealogy of the Messiah? Well, there are at least three women mentioned that are Gentiles. If you go back to Genesis 38, and don't go back there now, you will see that the context is that Judah received a wife who was a Canaanite woman. And then he gave the wife Tamar to one of his sons. The idea is that she was a Canaanite, so she's a Gentile. But in case, you know, there's any dispute about that, we know Rahab was certainly a Gentile, and we certainly know Ruth was a Moabite. And of course, the idea of that lineage was that lineage was done through incest. And so, you know, not only are we seeing sin, but we're seeing Gentiles and the sin that's connected, although Ruth was a woman of integrity, for sure. But this is what it shows. It shows that even in the midst of a Jewish genealogy about a Jewish Messiah, God had signified the grace of salvation to Gentiles. And I have to be very honest with you. Studying the book of Acts has given me an appreciation of not only being a Gentile, but being a Gentile who has been offered salvation. It is a Jewish gospel. It is a Jewish genealogy. It is a Jewish Messiah. And Jews didn't get along very well with the Gentiles because they were separated from God. Yea, they didn't even want God. But in God's mind, He has this plan of grace that will extend it not only to sinners, but also to Gentiles. And what I thought was so great was in Luke chapter 2, part of the Christmas story, story meaning it's real, Simeon was in the temple, and the Holy Spirit had promised Simeon he would not die until he saw the Messiah. He sees the Messiah. You know, it's kind of like holding him up in the air, you kind of imagine. And this is what he says. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You see it? It's both there. We move into the book of Acts, and that's where we see the outworking of bringing Gentiles in. And it takes a while. In Acts chapter 15, we had to go through the Jerusalem Council to where they finally were accepted. And a letter was written that said, "Brethren, your brethren here, your Jewish brethren here, write it to you, a Gentile church, our brethren. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone." So we see this, and that just has become very meaningful to me about that as Gentiles, we have been included. And we almost forget that. You know, when you first become a Christian, you may not know all of that and may not hear that. You just hear the message that whoever comes to Christ is saved. That's true. But there was a time when it was transferred from the Jewish people to also the Gentile people. Final point. The grace in the genealogy of the Messiah. And you know what? You could really spend a lot of time here. One of the things I want to say is that babe in the manger, as Christmas time comes, not only do we see Him as Creator God, but we see Him as the royal King, the Davidic King. But He is not an ordinary King. He is a King of grace. You remember what we read in John chapter 1 last week? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Who did He extend His grace to? Well, He extended His grace to sinners, even those in His genealogy. He extended grace to Gentiles. And let me just say, in all honesty, in that day and age and culture, He extended His grace to women. Women whose names are not in the genealogy. Women who the Jewish rabbi said, "Thank you that I am not a sinner, that I am not a Gentile, and that I am not a woman." And that was the idea. And here we have women who were Gentiles and sinners and outcasts. And they are mentioned in this genealogy of the Messiah. A sign of the grace that the royal King extends to all who come to Him. It tells us also in John 1:16, "For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." There's grace for sure when you accept Christ as your Savior, but that grace doesn't stop. There continues to be grace as you grow in the grace. And it says, just as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. So just as you put your faith in Christ for His grace for salvation, Colossians tells us, in the same way, the same faith, the same grace, walk in Him, because you're receiving grace from Him. And so I think that really speaks to us as Christians at this Christmas time. It's about grace, and it's also grace of sanctification, that we need to be growing. That never is Christianity a deal where you buy your eternal plan and then you go home and do whatever you want. It's never been that. It's always the idea, with the eternal salvation you have, you live for the Lord. Now, I want to say one other thing about grace. In this genealogy, remember, there was, in Matthew's genealogy was three groups, 3:14. The first one was from Abraham to David. Now, that first period began with a wonderful place where God chose Abraham and his people Israel. Started with a high. It ended with a low. You get into the judges, and then you get into Saul being the king, and that didn't work out, so you go from a high to a low. Then you have the second period, David, which started with a great high, the Davidic covenant. A descendant will sit on your throne forever. And it ends with deportation. Again, a low, a digression. And the third section starts from the deportation, and though there was a little flurry of good things, it never really got off the ground. But then comes the Messiah, who puts it all together and extends His grace in even the history of Israel. And so He becomes known then as the babe in the manger, who was no mere babe, but rather He is the eternal Logos, the Creator God, who is the royal King who extends grace to sinners, Gentiles, women, and outcasts. So, if we were to see the program, Jesus, who do you think you are? They would trace Him to David, to Abraham, and even to Adam. And they would discover that being from the line of David, He is both legally and biologically the Messiah and the royal King who extends grace to sinners. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, thank You. Thank You for who Your Son is. And thank You that Your Son is spoken of in the Scriptures, and You reveal Him to us. And I pray, Father, that these words of mine, Lord, could do a part of that. Help to bring to our minds and our hearts and our lives what Christmas is really about, just by knowing who He really is. And Father, I pray that it changes our lives. I pray that things are different, Father, by knowing who He is. I pray, Father, that we have such a heart to share Him with others because we know who He is. And I pray that even on that Christmas day that we celebrate, even presents, that, Father, we might take time to speak of what Christmas is truly about. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.